The reading is in the book of Psalms and the 24th Psalm, a Psalm of David, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would like to take this opportunity to thank my friend Dick Saunders for his kind invitation and welcome to the meetings here. I've admired and known him for a long time, and it has been a joy to be in his company, and I appreciate very much and thank him, and to be with you as well. And thank you for the lovely solos and the sensitivity with which you sang as well. I appreciate these things, and they draw us close to God, and the hymns we've sung as well, I felt the same. What I would like to do, I'm following a little theme of mine, which I call the pursuit of God, or I suppose I really call it seeking God, but then I'm a great admirer of Tozer, and one of his books is called The Pursuit of God. I still think his two best ones are The Pursuit of God and The Divine Conquest. Two lovely books. And not particularly their contents, but what they were saying. And I feel I capture the heart of what he felt and what I feel too. I want to make a case, really, for reverence towards God. I think, really, that would be the burden of it. There is a sense, of course, where the seeker has found Christ in salvation. But I'm really thinking that the spiritual pilgrimage afterwards. It may be that these things are much on my heart because of special circumstances in my own life that don't matter, but it mattered a great deal to me, where eternity for a long time was only a breath away. And you know, when you live like that, it makes sure that in your preparation and in your attitude towards the things of God and of life, it does affect you very deeply when you are aware that eternity really is only a breath away. Now, my text tonight is in this psalm, it's the whole of the psalm, but I will choose a verse, and it's verse 6 in Psalm 24. This is a generation of them that seek thy face, O Jacob. I'm not in any way destroying the text by adding a little to it. Obviously, it isn't Jacob's face that we're looking for. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. And there is a particular reason why he chooses Jacob rather than Abraham and Isaac, and a very interesting one as well. Now then, I've referred a few times to a man called Joseph Hart. He was a hymnist in the time of a revival in Shropshire in the 18th century. And his hymns, I have a book, I think the book's out of print now, lovely hymns, and a couplet from that one of his hymns is, true religion is more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. And he makes really the point he's making is that true religion has that balance between the intellectual knowledge of the things of God and the experiential and the experimental also, and two are held in a lovely balance. Now, this psalm is associated with the occasion of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to its position of honour. And in a way, that comes as a kind of a shock, doesn't it? Wasn't it there? Well, no, it wasn't there. And you know as well as I do that for the children of God at that time, the Ark was very important because their worship was very much tied up with the Ark and with location, whereas we would worship God in spirit and in truth, yet it would be very much like that. I'm not saying for one moment that you could not worship him away from the Ark, but it was very much involved and meant a great deal to them. But it had not been in its place for a long time. Indeed, since the days of Eli, it had been in oblivion. Do you remember that sad occasion when there was a tremendous battle against the Philistines, and the sons of Eli, remember their names, Hophni and Phinehas, and the wife of one of them gave birth to a child. It was a disastrous battle in which the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and they said to her, "Rejoice, because you have given birth to a son." And she said, "This word, Ichabod, for the glory of God, hath departed from Israel." That's a very frightening thing, isn't it? The glory of God. It's possible for us to go on with our formal way of worship, with the things that we do, and yet the glory of God to have departed. It makes me think of stars. There are some stars, they say they have died. They are still there, but they have lost their luster. They still wander about the heavens, but they are dead stars. They have lost their radiance. And this is what is meant by this, that the glory of God hath departed. Now, when David comes on the scene, rightly and commendably, he desires that the Ark of the Covenant might be returned to a place of honour in Jerusalem. This is what he desired. And you can only admire him very much for this. Yet something went disastrously wrong. And I think this picture is one that is relevant for our day today. Something really went wrong. Now you might wonder, what went wrong? Well, they knew where the Ark was and they went for it, and people were willing for them to have it, apparently. And they made a new cart, and it was driven by oxen. The Ark of Covenant was placed on this new cart, and it made its way. And as it was going on its way, the young men of Israel were around about it, the children of God, and it was shaking as it went along the bumpy road. And it seemed as if the Ark would fall. And so a man called Uzzah, do you remember the accounts? Put out his hand and stopped it from falling. Well, you might say, good old Uzzah, you know, that he was concerned that the Ark of the Lord should not fall and be smashed to pieces on the rocks on the rough road that was there. But Uzzah was struck dead. God struck him dead. Now I can well remember in the theological college where I was trained, which was a liberal and a higher critical college, and I can remember the particular lecturer at the time working himself into almost a hysteria regarding this. I don't know who he was fighting. I think he was arguing with us all in general that this was quite wrong. You see, he didn't agree that God should do such a thing as this, and that it was wrong. I wasn't a Christian just then. I was very religious. But I was very close to coming to the Lord, and all these arguments and things were confusing me. Higher criticism had nearly bowled me over. I thought at least I believed the Bible, and it was a real cultural shock to find out that things that I'd always believed were being denied. It was a very frightening thing, even for an ordinary young person going to the ministry who didn't know he wasn't a Christian. I thought I was one, nevertheless sincere, moral, all that. And here this fierce debate was going on. And I didn't understand why God did that, but I didn't question it, because if God did that, he'd have his reason for doing it. David, however, is displeased. And he is very displeased. You see, the people had long forgotten the correct procedure with God. They had long forgotten the character of God. And carelessness had come in. And any old thing would do. And any old way. Now, what is wrong here? We find here two kinds of judgment. One is instantaneous, where Uzzah is killed, and the other is remedial in the way he deals with David. God does judge even during this life. Now, David was shocked, and in 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, we have these words, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?'" You can detect even in the words there a sense and an element of impatience, almost perhaps of anger there, and of disappointment and frustration, all these things put together. "Well, I tried my best. I wanted the ark back. I wanted God to be honored." And what does he do? He kills Uzzah. I don't understand him. I can't understand him. And he was frustrated and he was disappointed. So the ark was left in the home of a man called Obed-Edom. And for the period of 3 months that the ark was left there, God blessed that house. Now here's the very opposite happening. Uzzah was killed, and now he blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Then David did his homework. And we find he comes, and I'm taking verses from various parts. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2. "Then David said, 'None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites.' And he said unto them, 'Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it.'" That's quite a great deal there. Now, what had they done? They had brought the ark in the way of the Philistines. That's the best they knew. It was not God's way. And also, it was just any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Uzzah that they had surrounding the ark. So he said, it mustn't be like that. To begin with, he said, we must recognize this, that only the Levites may approach. "And even you Levites," he said, "you get your act right. Sanctify yourselves. Cleanse yourselves in the sight of God. Don't become a careless people, but a careful people, because you have special duties as Levites." So it's not only the Levites, but the Levites themselves must prepare themselves. And they then had to get staves. And these were to be put on their shoulders, and they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant in that way. God is very, very particular in his ways. We see it in all the details of the Old Testament and in the principles of the New Testament as well. Now, what had they forgotten? They had forgotten the holiness of God. It is so easy to forget his holiness, especially when there's some of his attributes, we can interpret them in a kind of a human way. For example, his attributes or his qualities or abilities, they divide into two. The incommunicable, those that we cannot in any way relate to because they belong to God as God and make him God in that sense. And there are those communicable attributes, those things that we are able to relate to, but in God they are perfect. His mercy, his love, and so on, they are perfect in God, but we can relate and we can understand them, but sadly we can corrupt them. For example, we corrupt his love very often, and we replace what we imagine to be the love of God with a kind of a human love. But we can relate to this love of God and the attributes and the qualities of God that are perfect in him, but which we can understand. One of them is holiness. Now, have you noticed in the scripture, this is put in a poetic and a Victorian way, and it's done so by theologians as well. He looks at all his attributes, and it's as if he was saying, which shall I wear as a crown? And he chooses his holiness, his righteousness. He wears it as a crown. And right through the scriptures, you'll find the thrice holy God, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Not that the defileth shall ever enter into glory. Why? Because of this particular attribute, which is a distinct feature of God. He is holy, and nothing that is unclean is able to approach him. The other night I quoted a hymn, you remember it, referring to God as light, as purity, as holiness. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Then there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Love in his heart, on his head, a crown of holiness and righteousness. Now we must remember that. And that's why I want to make now, in what I have in my theme, a case for a reverential awe, a fear of God. People used to be called, in the olden days that were Christian, they were called God-fearing people. Now there is a vast difference between the terror and the panic of the unbeliever, that kind of fear, not that fear, but a pure fear, a particular kind of fear. It's said very well in this particular hymn, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit day and night incessantly adored." You know, in a hymn when I'm singing, I put myself in it. The hymn we sang at the beginning, I thought of the stars, and I thought of the birds, and I thought of the brooks, and thought of those sounds. Put yourself into it. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful, full of awe, purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. What kind of fear? With deepest, tenderest fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Do you capture the idea here? Put yourself now in the thought of the greatness of this God that we've been singing of, how great thou art, the holiness of God. Now, I am thinking now of the pursuit of this God. David was pursuing him and wanted the presence of God in his life, amongst his people, that they might live with the glorious and the wonderful and the known and the felt presence of God. Now we know there is that sense too, that seeking and finding God in our initial experience of the grace of God, when we come from darkness into light, when we come to Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven, and he also appropriates to us, or counts for us, imputes to us his perfect life, and there we are washed, dressed, and right in the sight of God. In a sense, you can say, I sought, I found. You know, he sought me, he found me, he washed me. And so we are in Christ. But we are talking now of this pursuit of God that I might have during my life on earth here. It is, I have him, I enjoy him, my relationship with him is perfect in Christ. Yet more of him I would have to know, more I desire to know, and of his presence in my life and in our worship. That is really the idea. The first point is this, and the declaration about God. It's a lovely one, and just give it to you briefly. The earth says, he's writing this psalm now, by the way, in retrospect, regarding this event. This is what is commonly believed. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. You see, been hurrying us, get the ark back, get a cart, get some oxen. He hadn't studied the ways of God or the character of God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. What does he do here? In a sweeping confession and a statement, he shows the Almighty God, the powerful God, the immense God, and the immutable or the unchanging God, and his dominion, and his sovereignty, and his glory, and his power, and his authority. Everything is his. You can put it another way, from another part of Scripture. We live, move, and have our being by the permission of God. Our breath is in his hand. So he says here, the earth that we know, whose is it? Is the Lord, and the fullness of it, and the world, and all they that dwell therein. The rise and fall of empires, ideologies, and what have you. He has founded it and established it, and all and beyond, we know, are in the hand of God. What is in David's mind here? He recognizes that there has been an unwholesome attitude and an approach towards God, and he recognizes now why God did what he did, but he still wanted the Ark of the Covenants. He still wanted his presence, and so he says, Levites, it's your work to carry on staves. Get your spiritual act right, put your lives right, sanctify yourselves, and carry it with dignity in the way prescribed. How do we worship God? Do you remember the debate you had with the woman of Samaria? And she was trying her level best to be as godly as she could or as religious as she could. And then he said, they that worship me in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship me. The worship of God is a sweet incense, and the adoration of our hearts, rising to the very nostrils of God, as we sing our hymns and our psalms, and as we pray together, and as the scriptures is read, and particularly the highlight of the worship is the exposition of the word of God. And then the very presence of God is promised to us, where two or three are gathered together in his name, and the loveliness of what he is fills our souls. And secondly, the description of the seeker. What kind of person can bring heaven down? Now, of course, we know now. You can say any Christian is able to pray to God. Of course he is. But we are talking now of prevailing prayer. Do you remember that phrase that has almost disappeared from our vocabulary, where people said, there are some people in our church who agonize in prayer? That's not just praying. They will not let him go. They agonize in prayer. Something like this, without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. And they're not willing to go home until they know that they have prayed through. Old phrases, agonizing in prayer and praying through. What kind of people were? Well, like Moses. See how he debated with God? And God says him very well, I'll give you an angel. He says, well, I think today we'd be very grateful for an angel. Things are so bad. But not Moses. Oh, no. And he goes from stage to stage and says, show me thy glory. Nothing but thyself. I want thee thyself. And that is what is needed in the church today. Lovely as an angel may be, we need in a mighty way God to be amongst his people, mighty to save, and we need to have a godly generation. And now this is what we're talking about here. It is the opposite of what has swept through our lands today. A casual kind of approach to God. A casual one. My daughter coming home from college years ago, there was some people from the Christian Union, the leader of the particular Christian Union. At that time she went to the Welsh language one, he was the head of the English one in the college where they were. And quite suddenly he passed a remark. Now, the compartment was full. And this is what he said. And he meant to impress, and it shocked everybody. Look what my daddy's gone and done. Now, he was referring to the beautiful mountains that they were passing and God's creation. He should have said, if he wanted to say at all, how wonderful is the work of his hand of this great God. You cannot be familiar with the Almighty. We may call him Father, but we can never be familiar with the Almighty. Our Father is God, and we must never forget that. We may call him Father, he is our Father, but he's God, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's God, he's Creator. We live, move, and have our being according to his gracious mercy. Now then, what do we have here? He says in this verse that there is a generation arising. And I'd like to think that there is a generation arising today in the mess that we are in and in the careless approach of God and of casual, I don't know if I should call it evangelism, I don't know what to call it, a casual evangelism that treats and worship God in such a way that is alien not only to the tradition of the fathers but to the spirit toward Scripture and the character of God. We forget who we're talking to. And there's a familiarity, as if you could say, hey, you God, come here. Cannot. It even frightens me, even to put it as an illustration. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face now, O God of Jacob. Now, why, O God of Jacob? This is the reason, and it's a very good one. Do you remember that time when Jacob was going through a very tough time? He had his Bethel. And then he went on, and Esau was in hot pursuit and anger after him, and he was very, very frightened. And so he divided his family into two groups, that one would escape if the other one was destroyed. And then there was one like unto the Son of Man, an angel wrestled with him. And in this wrestling, this special angel, and we know who that was, wrestling with him, we have these words, I will not let it go except thou bless me. He prevailed. And he was as a prince amongst men who had prevailed with God. And we know that from that time on that he was lame. That is a detail that is interesting in itself. But the point here is this, that we have in Jacob a strange character, a rather sly character, a very unworthy kind of character, but in some wonderful way, he became a man of grace and a man of prayer and a man that prevailed with God. That is a wonderful thing. Well, he does this thing. You might say, well, here is a person who's obviously going to be a Christian, and they never do. And there is another one like Saul of Tarsus, when everybody was terrified of his name, and Ananias, if you remember, said, do you know who really he is and what he's like? And yet God said he is a chosen vessel. These are the wonderful works of God. And so we have a man here who prevailed with God. We have long since forgotten how to prevail and how to weep. When last have you seen in a prayer meeting, not put on as an act now, but when a man's heart has agonized and wept for the state of the church. The question is asking, what kind of person prays like this? And the qualifications are given. Now, I know, and I'm not in any way contradicting, our position in Christ is perfect. Yes. But at the same time, he will not regard as if there's iniquity in our lives. So if we are going to pray with earnestness and prevail, we do not do so with careless lives or a careless attitude towards him. So we have these remarkable words. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, you're familiar with Hebrew poetry. Our poetry in English, Welsh, and other languages, generally speaking, we have rhymes, and we have meters and we have rhymes. Not always, but we have meters and rhymes. But in Hebrew poetry, it is rhyming in thought and in concept, which is very wonderful. Yet, although there's a rhyme, it's not completely identifiable that each rhyme in concept has its contribution. Listen to it. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? It's a wonderful place. Where he is? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Well, we're saying the same thing, and yet we're adding something to it. What is the hill of the Lord like? It is a holy place, a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. Who will venture to ask great things of him? Who will dare to prevail in prayer for our casual, ungodly, careless, rubbishy kind of age that we're living in? And we have, like Daniel, you see, he identified himself with his people and with their carelessness. And we too have to identify ourselves with the sin of evangelicalism today. Lord, forgive us and have mercy upon us regarding our carelessness, regarding the character of God. Well, who are these seekers? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It's a pretty comprehensive verse. I won't stay long on it. It's too convicting. But I will stay on it. Hands. They are representing now the whole. Me. Not only my hands, my body, my activity, my outward behavior. A part for the whole. All hands on deck. Give me a hand. A person's in good hands or in bad hands and so on. Hands. What these hands can do? They can be mean, they can be kind. They're servants, of course, of our souls. Yet these hands, this outer appearance. So he's saying, show me your hands. Show me what you've been up to. Show me, you know, parents of children going to chapel. Just before, let me see now, you had to wash. Come here, let me make sure. Let's see your hands. Show me your hands. But it's a deeper showing, isn't it? Show me your hands. They can be guilty hands. They can be... They betray me. They betray me. They show me, oh God, what I'm like. And he says, now look, if you want to do business with me, clean hands, please. Is that enough on that? Clean hands, please. A pure heart. If hands represents the outward here, then here now also we have the inner, the very heart of the soul, our innermost being. So he says, not only do I want a person that is like this, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and that there is no deviousness here. There's no treachery here. There is no division here. There's no slyness or cunning here. But there is an honesty here. Most of you will know, there's a hymn that's sung. We don't sing it in our churches, in Welsh churches in Wales, and the reason why we do not sing it generally, you know, they're not in the denomination I belong to anyway, because it was abused so much. Well, it's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And many of you will know the words without my translating. Calon Lan. You heard that word? Calon Lan. They sing it in football matches and in public houses and so on. Calon Lan. Glan in Welsh means clean and pure. A clean and a pure heart. And when it's sung by very, very impure situations, it does really spoil it, doesn't it? Nevertheless, it's a very wonderful concept. What's your heart like tonight? You know these things that can be in the recesses of our souls. Little bitternesses, little envies, little angers, discontent, disaffection, awkwardness, being difficult for difficult's sake. All that, says God, if you want to do business with me, I want a heart that's an open heart. Show me your heart. Show me your heart. Clean hands, please. And a pure heart. He's asking it. Does he ask any more? Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Let me put that briefly like this. In whom there is no deceit. Like he said of Nathaniel when he said, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. That there is, here is a person in whose character, you might say, his word is his bond. You know there is an honesty and an openness, almost an innocence, a transparency about this person. They're like an ordnance survey map. You could almost read them as you look upon them in a way. So he's saying, this is the kind of person that will prevail with me. In as far by the grace of God, it is humanly possible for a redeemed sinner to be on earth. Clean hands, a pure heart, and no cheating with me, with God. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I will reassure him and reassure him, and I will delight in him, and I will show him surely my righteousness and the loveliness of my person. We're drawing near. I quoted this hymn before. I'll not do it again, only the first stanza. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other lover save thine. All lesser light will dark and quiet, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. What's happening here is this, that when a person then, like Moses, is almost debating with God, and he's able to say, in as far as I know, Lord, I put myself right. I've asked you to search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Look at my hands, Lord. Look at my heart, Lord. In as far as I know, am I cheating, Lord? Remove any cheating from me. I want thee, Lord, more than anything else in this world. I want thee. Bring thy presence down. Be mighty in thy church, mighty to save in our day and generation, in this wicked, wicked age that we are living in, where corruption is in every area of society, in every sphere of authority, where we cannot in any way have any kind of confidence. Have mercy, God, and hearken to thy people. Do you feel like that? I don't know if I mentioned this little illustration. Forgive me if I haven't got my illustrations down. I was preaching as a student somewhere in a little chapel on the coast, west coast of Wales. It was a chapel of 150 members. And there was a nearby congregation of our church, also 300 members. And they hadn't got a minister that day, so they decided to join. And so there were 450 members. And I entered the pulpit and I counted 7 people. And after I preached, an elder got up. He'd been saved in the revival. I'd never seen an elder cry before. Never. See, our elders always used to kneel in the big seat of the prayer. Always a very lovely sight. I'd never seen an elder cry before. And he had a great deal of difficulty to compose himself. And he said to me, my dear boy, he said, it's not your fault, he said. Don't blame yourself. It's not because you're a student. It's not because of that. An enemy hath done this. And I felt, you know, something of the anguish of that man. and something of the very real pain. Are you hurting tonight? You know, I've got a nice home, you have. My father's an artist, I like paintings. But you know, you can have all those things. But you know, when we step from time to eternity, you can't take them with you. They're nothing. They're nothing. They're nothing at all. Are you hurting tonight for him and for his glory and for his name? Not only amongst the ungodly and those who don't care. I'm hurting in the way men are endeavoring to worship him. They call it worship. It's not. I remember being in one place, I'll not give you the details, they were so horrendous. There was an hour and a quarter, an hour and 20 minutes of it, and I didn't know what to do. And I was sitting down, I wondered, if I preach here, do I grieve the spirits? If I'm silent here, do I grieve the spirits? And I was a full 5 minutes, I am a rather determined person, I know. I was a full 5 minutes, and I do not know what to do. And the leader there, a young man of about 19, said, "What are you going to do, Vern?" he said. Well, that didn't bother me so much. But I got up, and this is what I said. Now begins the worship of God in the exposition of his word. And I'm afraid I preached for an hour and a half. I did. I wasn't aware that I had, but I did. I'm hurting. We should be hurting inside, for as he is addressed and approached today. Then lastly, the destination in view. What have we in view for ourselves and for our church? For ourselves, it isn't the Ark of the Covenant in that sense for us, but his sweet presence in our private devotions, that they become, we cannot always have the same standard, I know that, but that every now and again and frequently maybe that our hearts are overwhelmed and our eyes are filled with tears of gladness and joy in the very thoughts of thee. Jesus, the very thoughts of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. That kind of feeling. And also to walk with him and to be with him, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. And then in our congregations, that his blessed name might be glorified. May I put it in a hymn and let it represent doctrine. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and pour contempt on all our stupid pride. And let his name be honored and glorified, for this is the greatest event in all the world. Jesus died for us. Jesus lived for us a life we could never live. He died for us a death that we would be forever paying in hell itself. He did this for us, and this was planned in eternity, worked in time, and reaches our hearts, and we should be forever grateful and with reverential awe. Thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our final entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the culmination as mentioned this morning. All this is there. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And who shall come in? And the King of Glory shall come in. And what a king. You know, with Isaiah, you know, remember, he can remember the date, who died and what king and so on. He said, and then the place filled with smoke and his glory was there, and the skirts of his garments swished to the place, and I felt unclean. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell a people of unclean lips. I remember that live coal and so on. What a tremendous thing. And then those seraphic, cherubic figures, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. How far we are from that in our hearts and in our adoration and worship of our dear and blessed and glorious and majestic God. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let me give you an illustration. I love church history generally. I particularly love Welsh church history. You see, for a period of nearly 200 years, from early 1700s, early 1900, it was a period of unbroken, they say in history books, it was a period in Wales of non-events. It was a period of unbroken revival. And by that I mean there were either national revivals of Wales, north or south, east or west, churches here, churches there, but there wasn't a single time when there wasn't a revival somewhere. What a time. What a time. Known and felt. Now then, let me give you this illustration. There was a general assembly being held in Llangaitha. Now, Llangaitha was famous in the 1700s for a man called Daniel Rowlands. And people used to come to hear him. And remember, the populations of the countries everywhere were small at that time. And he would have for his communion never less than 10,000 people, imagine. They would walk, beginning Friday nights, they'd walk, preaching after preaching from early morning to late at night, and then for the great communions. But 100 years had gone by, and although there was revival in other places, it was pretty dead there. And the General Assembly of the Calvinistic Methodist of the Presbyterian Church of Wales was there, a denomination that has lived from revival to revival, till latterly. And the chairman of the elders in this church, which was now in a very poor state, was to welcome the General Assembly the following morning. And it was an awesome task. It was 100 years now, I remember, after Daniel Rowlands. And he, for weeks, was saying, what shall I say? And he's trying to get the correct address. How do you begin? How do you address them? You can imagine the type of thing that you go through. And try to learn it off by heart, then wrote it out, all sorts of things. And indeed, the night before, he still hadn't got an address ready for the next morning. And somehow he fell asleep, and he had a dream. Now, will you remember that this is a dream? And in his dream, the elders, the ministers and elders of the Presbyterian or Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales, asked him to go to heaven, that there was a delegate from every part of Wales except heaven. And they needed a delegate from heaven. And would he go to heaven and ask the gracious God for a delegate? So he goes to heaven. And who should he meet as he comes to heaven but Daniel Rowlands? And Daniel Rowlands says, well, how are things in Llangaitha these days? Well, he said, the General Assembly is being held now. How's it going? Well, preaching is orthodox and it's good. Pretty dead. How are the prayer meetings? They languish. Oh, dear. It's like that, is it? Yes. Well, what do you want? Well, I've been sent, actually, and I'm glad I've met you, if I could ask our gracious God to have a delegate from heaven to represent heaven in the General Assembly. And he said, well, you stay there, and I will go into his presence. A little later, Daniel Rowlands came back, and he said, are you ready for the answer? Yes, sir. Is he willing to send a delegate? The answer is no. Oh. But he's coming himself. What an answer. So he woke up. He couldn't wait to get to church. He said, I had a dream. And he told them this dream. And as he explained this dream and said, he said, what did he say? They shouted out. He said, no, but he's coming himself. And he did. He came himself, the presence of God. Evan Roberts used to ask a question when he'd been to a meeting, and people were coming from the prayer meeting from his own congregation, from his own church, where he was a member. He wouldn't say how many people were there. He wouldn't ask, was it a good prayer meeting? He wouldn't say whether good prayers. He said nothing of these things at all. He said, how much of the presence of God was there there? We have forgotten what to look for. The presence of God. Are you hurting? Start hurting. And stay there. Begin to look at our hands, our hearts, our spirits. Let us begin to agonize, and we will not let him go. Let us be, this is a generation that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O, knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. It's lovely, isn't it? And reign without a rival there. It's one of, it's translated, it's Gerhard's hymn, by, translated by John Wesley. Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O, knit my thankful heart to thee. You know, join them together and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine holy, thine alone I am. Be thou alone my constant flame. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange flames far from my heart remove. Oh, what a thing for today. Strange flames far from our hearts remove. My every act, word, thought be love. Oh, love, how cheering is thy ray. All pain before thy presence flies. Care, anguish, sorrow melt away where'er thy healing beams arise. Oh, Jesus. Nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. Unwearied, may I this pursue, dauntless to the high prize aspire, hourly within my soul renew this holy flame, this heavenly fire, and day and night be all my care to guard the sacred treasure there. In suffering, be thy love my peace. In weakness, be thy love my power. And when the storms of life shall cease, Jesus, in that tremendous hour, in death as life, be thou my guide and save me, who for me has died. May it be, this is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask you to help us. Help us, O Lord, in such a day as this, in such a time as this. And whilst, O Lord, it is a day of grace and a period of repentance as well, whilst there is this, O Lord, be amongst thy people. Have mercy upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.